We're doing something a little different at the beginning of the messages this month. We have four commitments here in our church: worship, relationships, mission, and learning. And we really believe that if you commit yourself to those four things, what it does is it opens you up to the Spirit of God to work in your life and conform you to the image of Christ to help you grow as a disciple. So every month we want to focus in on one of those in some tangible way to try to help you understand what it is we're talking about. This month we're focused on mission. So at the beginning of each sermon, I'm going to commission some people by prayer into their mission. And last week it was people who were involved in mission in the church to youth and children. I had you stand up and pray. This week it's going to be just a little different, because I told you, if you come all 4 weeks, it's going to be very challenging for you not to find mission somewhere in your life. So what I want you to do today, if I describe your situation, I just want you to stand up. And then when I have everybody standing after I've described these situations, I'm going to pray for you in the mission that you've gotten in, that you're called to, and then we'll move on into the sermon. But first, if you are employed, if you have a job, stand up, okay? Everybody, I'm not kidding, okay? You retired people can stay, you people that are whatever, but I want you to understand that you do have a mission, either through the mission of your employer who's doing something maybe to contribute and make the world a better place, or to the relationships you have with your coworkers. You are sent out in mission, and we want to pray for you to do that. How about those of you who volunteer within our community in different agencies? If that's you, stand up. Volunteers who, you may volunteer at a community agency, at Read Right, at the food bank, those kind of things too. That's mission. That's where you are being Christ and touching people within our community. Okay, how about this? Who's got a neighbor that they live beside? Stand up if you have neighbors beside you. Now, if you live way up on the side of the mountain and nobody's there, you can stay sitting down. But if you have neighbors, God, it says in Acts 27 that God ordained the exact time and place where you would live. He's put you beside people to be in a relationship with them that shows them who Jesus is. So we're going to pray for you. Now, the last one, how many of you are students in a school? Stand up. Stay up. Everybody has to stay up. I see you up there sitting back down. You can't sit. If you're a student, right, God's put you in that school so that you could be a light to people around you. Now, what I want to do, all you guys that are standing are in mission. I'm excited. Isn't that exciting? Your life has purpose and meaning because you represent Jesus everywhere you go, and I just want to pray that for you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for all these people here today in mission with you, that you are going before them and behind them. You're preparing the way. You've put them in this spot, God, so they can be a light for you. In whatever capacity they're there, I just pray you will help them to see the mission you've laid out before them, that you'll empower them with grace and kindness and the proper words and the ability to discern in ways that would help them represent you to their context all around them. We are so excited that from this church, there is mission reaching into all areas of our community. And we pray, God, that you would use us to bring honor and glory to you, to build your kingdom, to be a part of seeing lives transformed, a community transformed, lives renewed, right here in Hope, all by the power of the gospel. We just commit that to you and ask that you would work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. You may have to stand up again next week. Who knows? Maybe you've got more than one mission should you choose to accept it. We're continuing on with our season of foundations, and we're in Exodus chapter 32. We've been moving through the book of Exodus, looking at the people of Israel leaving slavery in Egypt and working their way to the promised land and learning who God is. Last week we talked about the Ten Commandments, how they shape us toward humility, how they push us toward a relationship with God. And this week we've jumped quite a bit from Exodus 20 up to Exodus 32. If you want to go back and read, if you're walking through our lectionary guide, you may be reading along with kind of where we are. In Exodus 21 to 23, there's an expansion of those first 10 commandments. There's about 52 more stipulations that God gives to Moses in that moment. In Exodus 24, we see this moment where Moses comes to the people and lays everything that God's saying to them out. He says, this is the covenant that God wants to make with you. And in Exodus 24:3, it says, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Those children of Israel in the desert are just so obedient. They're so excited about being in a relationship with God, right? You get that I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. But they said at that moment, yes, we commit to this covenant. And then he goes back up on the mountain for 40 days. And during that 40 days, God begins to teach him about what he's going to do down with the people and building a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle really is kind of the fulfillment of God's covenant. God says, I'm going to be with you. When you look at the Bible, God's always trying to be with people. I love that. He's coming, right? And even in the tabernacle. And so these 40 days on the mountain, Moses is up there. They've said, we totally agree, right? Yes. And just over a month later, he's been gone all this time. And that's where we pick up the text in chapter 32. I'm just going to read the first 14 verses because the rest of them are too difficult to deal with, to be honest. Just kidding. That'll make you read the rest of the chapter this afternoon. Exodus 32, 1 to 14. Keep in mind, he's been gone for 40 days. When the people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron answered them, take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, I love that, your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now we'll stop there. I've titled the sermon today, Who in This Story Are You? And so what I want to do is I want to look at kind of the three main players in the story, the people and Aaron and Moses. And I want us to reflect a little bit on who they are in the story. And I want you to see if you see parallels between your own life and their life. And we'll start by looking at what the people do. Now, Mark Twain, one of my favorite quotes by him, he says that every person alive serves a purpose if only it's to be a bad example. Every person in life serves a purpose if only it's to be a bad example. Well, the children of Israel are a bad example repeatedly. In the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and they continue being a bad example to us. We see them bored after Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days, and instead of waiting, they have to do something. And I think we're hard on the people, right? But the reality is they're kind of like us. They struggle with silence. Right? Nothing's happening. They've had these things happening. Passover, right? This freedom from slavery. And they got to the Red Sea and it parted and they went across and they've been thirsty and water came from the rock and they've been hungry and manna came from the sky. And now things have stopped for a while. It's got quiet. Moses, we don't even know where this guy is. It's life in the desert every morning. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Right? And where is this God? We saw on the mountain, we heard the thunder, the lightning. Moses went up there, but where is he? God doesn't seem to be doing anything right now. You ever felt that way? An unanswered prayer, something you've prayed over and over and over, and you're just like, God, where are you? or a situation that just doesn't seem to get any better, right? You go into a bad situation, usually you have lots of resilience at the beginning. Oh, God can use this in my life. But as it goes on and on and on and on and on, you get frustrated with it. We struggle with silence too. You know, even David, it's human. David prayed in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" You see, we have a hard time with God when for an extended period of time he doesn't seem to respond to us. We do it better when he's more at our beck and call, when we have that warm fuzzy, when we have that sermon that touches us or that song that just makes me cry. Oh, yes, it's a little bit easier, but when for a long time that doesn't happen, we struggle with the silence. And while we sit in silence, it often adds other struggles. The people, you look at them and how quickly they forget, right? Remember all that had happened, the Passover, the Red Sea, water from the rock, bread from the sky, the mountain in smoke and thunder and lightning. But when we have that period of silence, our focus always drifts back to ourselves. What about me? Nothing seems to be really happening here. We become the focal point. And nothing hinders your memory of what God has done for you more than focusing solely upon yourself and what you're feeling in the moment. Because when you're focused on yourself, you're thinking present and you forget what he's done in the past. Remembering what God has done is a conscious choice. And it's not an easy choice. It's a mental battle, I'll be honest. It's not easy in the middle of difficulty or in the middle of silence to remember how God has been faithful, even though it doesn't feel like he is right now. But it's a choice that we have to, as believers, we have to make. To say, in this moment when I don't know, I'll focus on what I do know, that he has been faithful every step of the way. In Lamentations, Jeremiah writes, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." And then he makes this mental decision, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail." See, the Israelites, they lose their memory of what's happened. They focus on this moment and the silence, and they get trapped in that. So they go to Aaron, who's our second character, right? And Aaron attempts a response. I think Aaron gets a really bad rap here. I'm not sure, I have to be honest, I'm not sure what I would have done in his situation. Now, obviously, Grace Baptist Church is very different than the children of Israel. And I'm never going to make you a golden calf, right? But if I was actually Aaron in that situation, I don't know what I would have done. He's probably wondering too. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him, right? Pray felt good. Moses goes up and he's in charge for a bit. And then the people are the people. And he's like, I don't want to be in charge of them anymore. Where is that guy? Where is he at? And the people come, and so he takes action to help the people, I think, remember Yahweh. I think what we see here is a good motive, but a poor decision. What do I mean by that? Look specifically at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, the people's response to the calf, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord," to Yahweh. You see, he took the time to give them this image. It says he fashioned it with a tool. It wasn't an accident. He did this. And they couldn't see anything happening, so he gave them something to see. A calf made out of gold. It was a desire to calm the masses and to give them something. But the minute he revealed this idol to them, it was not the response he expected. Because if you look what they say in verse 4, as soon as they see it, they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." See, I really think what Aaron was trying to do was trying to give them something visible to help them remember who was up on the mountain. But what they did was look at the visible and make it their god. As soon as he saw it happening, he put up this altar and he said, "Tomorrow, guys, we're going to have a big festival to Yahweh." He's trying to correct what has happened. And the next day it says they rose early and did lots of religious stuff, and then they ate and drank and they indulged in revelry. I looked up that word revelry. It literally means to laugh or to play. It's the same Hebrew word that Sarah used when she laughed when the angel said she was going to have a child this time next year. Same word. But it also, in a communal setting, has a sense of, has a dark kind of sexual connotation. So what you see happening is Aaron thinks these people need something to hold them here. And he makes this idol, and immediately they drift back into exactly what they've experienced and seen in Egypt for over 400 years. Idol worship, fertility culture, those kind of things. And when he sees it happening, he says, tomorrow we're going to have a festival for Yahweh. He's trying to reel it in. He's trying to bring it back, but he just can't. That ship has already sailed. And they drift right back into what they've done before. The people slip back into what they knew. And meanwhile, on the mountain, we look at Moses. Now, Moses shines really brightly in this story. Unless you think he always shines brightly, read the rest of it. He does not always shine brightly at all. But in this one, he does give us an example that we should follow. He's presented with a tempting offer. God says to him, hey, Moses, I'm going to get rid of these crazy people. I'm going to just wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'm going to make you a nation yourself. It's a very tempting offer, probably. And yet, what Moses does in this moment is Moses loves difficult people. He loves difficult people. That's verse 9 and 10 I was talking about. Look at that. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation. Now, they're stiff-necked people doesn't mean that a chiropractor would have a lucrative business in the desert at that point. That's not what it's talking about. It's an image that would have been very well known to the Hebrew people, because when you harness an ox to pull a plow or to pull some type of machinery, you guide the ox by pulling on either side of its face, right? You have these bridles and things and reins that do that. And the idea is that stiff-necked animals will not turn where you want them to go. Their neck is so stiff, they're going to go where they want to go. And that's the image from that phrase. All throughout the Bible, whenever you read stiff-necked, it's talking about people who, despite your attempts to guide them, refuse any correction. You knew there was going to be a small basketball analogy somewhere in this, right? I have coached girls in basketball. It doesn't matter what you tell them. They are going to do what they are going to do. Sometimes it's from insecurities. Sometimes it's from overconfidence. But the reality is, as a coach, you realize if somebody's not willing to be coached, you're wasting your time. They're just going to do what they're going to do anyway. And that's what God's saying about the people. Moses, these people, they will not do. They will not be led. They're determined to do what they're going to do. They're hard people. And Moses offers them a plan B, or God offers them a plan B. I'll get rid of them. I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. Remember how I promised that to Abraham, and you see what I've done with that? I can make a nation out of you. Now, it's interesting language here, and I'll be honest. This is a hard section of Scripture, especially the rest of the chapter, which you'll read the rest of the day. Because if you read it honestly, you have to admit, now I'm saying this very tongue-in-cheek, but I'm just trying to be honest with the text. Moses looks like the parent, and God looks like the child. Does he not? Oh, Moses, I'm just going to blow these guys away. And Moses saying, God, just hang on here, hold your horses. That's the language that it uses there. And I mean, there's lots of explanations of that. It could be a rhetorical device in the way the story was told to get you to... There's all kinds of things that we're going to get to, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit in a minute, this different type of language. But one of the things I also find when we come to these texts is we get so wrapped up in the way God's acting and trying to figure it out. Well, that doesn't seem like God. Why would God do something like that? And the minute we do that, we take the focus off of us and what the text is saying to us, and it becomes a theological conversation about God, right? And the question of the sermon is not who is God in this story. The question is, who are you in this story? And I want to focus in on what Moses does in the situation. He loves these stubborn, stiff-necked, difficult, hard people, even if they'll make his life difficult. I wonder in the coming years, so many times I wonder if Moses was like, why did I make that decision? Why did I not let him start over? why did I choose to do that? But he loves these difficult people. And the question is how and why? I think he loves them because Moses trusts in God's promises. Why, he says, why, God? Why would you destroy them? You're the one who's brought them out. And why would the Egyptians ever, why would you ever want them to have an incorrect picture of who you are? Why would you want the Egyptians to think that you brought them out here just to kill them? And God, didn't you promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would take them to the land that you promised? See, Moses, in the middle of this, holds tightly to these promises of God, and it enables him to love very difficult people. I want to say that again. He holds tightly to the promises of God himself, and it enables him to love difficult people. See, because he was grounded in what God had promised and not in the reactions of the people around him, he was able to love them despite their reactions. He sets a pretty high bar for us, which brings us to that main question. Who am I in this story? Time to hold this mirror of Scripture up and take a deep look into our own soul. In our day-to-day lives, who do we act like in this story? Which character reveals what's going on in our own heart? You know, David again prayed, search me, Psalm 139, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a courageous prayer to say, God, who am I, really? And that's what I'm saying. Let's look at these three different characters and say, who is my, not who do I want to line up with, who do my actions actually line up with in this story? Do I act more like the people who are impulsive and forgetful? In verse 9, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn, set in their ways. You know, we can be really hard on them until we start to let the Spirit expose who we are. And you know one thing I find about myself? I really want what I want. Any of you guys want what you want? I realize, you know, when you're parents and you have small children, you have this built-in self-denial mechanism. You just have to. Because the kid's crying, you can't let them starve, you can't let them, you have to self-deny. But I realized one time when our kind of adopted grandchildren came and sat here in the front row with us, I got really frustrated because I was like, stop bugging me. I'm just honest. I like to be focused in church. I want to be a part of the music. But I had lost that ability to self-deny because I want what I want. I don't like it when people mess up my plans. I like things to go my way, and when they don't, I tend to react. And the New Testament talks about us as believers as this body of Christ, and it says when one part suffers, every part suffers with it. When one part rejoices, every part's honored with it. And because we are a body, we are linked. There's tons of potential for conflict. There are people in this church, if you're part of this church, that are going to make your life more difficult than it would be if you weren't here. And the beauty is God has put you here because of that. Because he wants to challenge that autonomy that you have to your own personal choices. He wants you to realize that there's part of life that's surrender. There's a study done several years ago by the university in Bristol, England. These researchers were studying these types of ants that traveled through South and Central American rainforests. And they found that these ants sometimes would travel in groups of 200,000 to move from their home out to look for food. And sometimes the places that they traveled were, it was very rough terrain. But they were amazed as they took video of these ants moving in procession, how fast they could move. It's like they just went like a clutch, vroom. And then they started looking closer. And what they realized is when there were depressions in the path, 10 or 12 ants would go down into the depression and they would fill it up so that the people walking over it could walk straight across their backs and keep going. So they took some of these ants back into the laboratory and they took a piece of 2x4 to simulate a narrow path and they drilled some holes, not all the way through, but different depths of holes and different widths of holes in this 2x4. And then they set the ants out with food on the other end along this 2x4 and they watched as ants would fill in the holes so that other people could walk right over top to get to the food faster. And then the ants would come back with the food, and as soon as everyone had crossed over, they'd climb back out of the holes and follow them in. And I love that picture because sometimes what we have to do is sacrifice for the good of the body. You know, we get impulsive when we don't get our way and we forget what God has done. We want it to be what we want right now. And yet God says, you know, what I've called you to is this sacrificial love for your brothers and sisters. I've called you to lay yourself down, to be able to wait and to be able to serve and love even when you don't get what you want. You know, this is hard for us to learn, especially in North America in 2018, right? We have life pretty good. And very often following Jesus calls us to risk. It calls us to discomfort. It calls us to losing our status or even some of our blessed stuff. And God says, you know what? One of the troubles with being blessed is very often we forget this call to serve, to wait, to trust, and to sacrifice. Hosea was talking, well, God was talking through Hosea in Hosea 13:6, and he talks about the people. He says, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. And I think very often that's what happens with us when life is good, and all of a sudden it's not so good. We feel like, God, where have you been? You've left me. And yet maybe this is the moment that God's calling you to lay down in the hole and let people walk, serve or give or risk or let go of something that you really want for yourself for something greater. You know, while we'd like to say we're nothing like these people, I think all of us struggle with this impulsive desire to do what we want and this short-term memory of what God has done for us. And the only response, if that's who we are, is repentance. It's me, God. Just admit it. It's who I am. Forgive me. To humbly acknowledge where we are, that we need to change. But what about Aaron? What about Aaron? What's he doing? Aaron is propping God up. Okay? Often as believers, we struggle with other people's perceptions of God, and we kind of self-select ourselves to be his PR department. When you read this text, you want to be God's PR department. Because as you read it, he doesn't look very mature. And me as the pastor, I kick into mode where I'm like, well, let's explain all that. Let's figure all that out. Or we have situations in our life and we think, why would God let that happen? And we've got to, and people come to us that are asking real questions and we want to have an answer because we've got to make God look rational and logical to them. We've got to make it make sense. Because if we believe in the God of the Bible and he acts in a way that doesn't look very reputable or good, then we stand to lose if we can't defend his actions. We need to prop him up. It happened all the time through the Bible, right? Genesis 16, 1 and 2, God had promised Abraham a son, and finally Sarah says, the Lord's kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Who's building the family now? God said he would, and Sarah says, no, I can do it. Through Hagar, and Abram agreed to what Sarah said. New Testament, too. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? See, very often we want to save God any shame. We want to explain it. We want to know how it all works. We don't like being uncomfortable with the text, and we want to remove everybody else's discomfort. But the reality is there's only so much that we can know about God. There's only so much that we, as finite beings, can understand about why he does what he does. Pastor Lee Scarborough once preached about Jonah, and he got home that afternoon at lunch, and his 13-year-old son said, Dad, there's no way a human can survive inside the digestive tract of a whale for 72 hours. There's a lack of oxygen. There's hydrochloric acid. And his dad kind of laughed, and he said, yeah. He said, but if God could make a man out of absolutely nothing to begin with, and if God could make fish, surely God could make a fish that could swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days. And the kid just looked at him and said, well, if you're going to bring God into this. And that's the reality. You know what? We tend to want to be analytical. We want to explain everything away. We want to make sure that everybody thinks this is a logical, coherent book. The reality is it's communicating something beyond what any of us can understand. And sometimes, you know what, you need to not prop God up. You need to just let God be God in the lives of somebody else. You can say, I don't know. But here's what he's done in my life. That's really the one step you can take. There is a God beyond our comprehension, and we need to let him be beyond our comprehension. You know, so many times I come and I sit with people who are dying or in a tragic situation. Someone's lost a family member in a very tragic situation, and you go and you sit with them and you think, what can I say to make sense of this? And I've learned over 20 years, there's nothing you can say to make sense of it. And now I realize I don't need to go and explain the presence of God. I need to represent the presence of God. And that's what you got to do sometimes. You don't need to explain how God did or why God did. You just need to be God's presence with that person. Attempting to solve problems about God for people instead of letting them engage the problem and being with them as they do it very often leads us to failure. Finally, we look at Moses, loving people and trusting God. He stood up and he loved people when they didn't deserve it. And so much of our love for others is conditional. We love people based on what they give to us or how they behave. But Moses truly loved. Now, you read the rest of the chapter, he still addressed the issue. He wasn't some namby-pamby, I'm going to love you, and oh, you're just the best, don't worry about it. He addresses the issue very directly in the rest of the chapter. But even this was out of love for people and wanting God's best for them. And he trusted that God would keep his promise. You see, once again, the reason he could do this was because he believed God's promises for himself. He knew that God was going to be faithful, so he could trust where God led him. And we've come back over and over to 1 John 4, verse 11 and 16. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Also, we've come to know and rely and love, know and rely on the love God has for us. You see, here's the thing. You want to be like Moses in this particular story, not in every story, but in this one? The first thing that has to happen is you have to receive the promised love of God. You have to know that God loves you despite whatever's going on. You have to believe that. You have to actually embrace that. That's why we confess our sin, because it gives us a chance for God to say, you are forgiven. I love you despite your sin. You have to start there and believe in the promises of God. And when that happens, loving other people really is a no-brainer. It flows out of you because you have been loved. So who am I? I'll tell you who you are. You're a deeply loved child of God. You're holy and blameless, thanks to his mercy and grace. And that allows us time to trust and wait on God when he's being quiet. It frees us from having to explain God or his actions, because we know he loves us, and therefore this situation, I don't understand. He's loving people somehow in that. I don't know. I don't even get it. But I can trust that he's going to love in that, and I can go as an agent and a tangible, visible expression of that love. It frees me to love them and to trust him. And that's where he's calling us. Believe my promises. Trust me, trust that I love you, and then be an agent of that in the world. The question is, will we follow? Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your grace and your love, all that you give to us. Far too often we're like the people, we forget what you've done, things don't go our way, and we tend to bail and abandon you, or run away, or get angry. Or when we see that happening in somebody else's life, we try to explain you and make everything fit. God, I just pray we could live with the mystery of you and surrender to it and trust that you love us, that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to embrace that in our own hearts and to share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's my prayer for you this week, that as you come to know the love of God, as you come to rely on it, that love will flow out of you to the world around you. Amen.